Psalm 51, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
If you want to turn back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Adultery, lies, murder, corruption, betrayal of a best friend, and cover-up. They're all the ingredients of a story that any newspaper person would want to, you know, would want to break. But if you add to it then the head of a religious state, the king of Israel, then wow, you have got a story. That would be all over the press, all around the world. And that is exactly the story, as we've read, which is behind this little song, this poem that King David wrote. Let me fill you in a bit just to remind you. Here's King David. He had a group of elite followers. They were called his mighty men, David's mighty men. They were really his best friends. They were his best mates. They were prepared to lay their life down for David, and actually even lay their life down for his comfort. He had to tell them off on one occasion because he wished for some water from Jerusalem, and these were the mighty men that went and got it at the risk to their lives. So these were really his best mates. And they absolutely loved David, and they loved David to be the king of the kingdom. And among those men was a bloke called Uriah. And Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba. And like the other mighty men, Uriah was out fighting for king and kingdom. But David, who should have been out there leading the way, obviously decided that he had done enough for the kingdom and could sit around in his own comfort. And that's when the sordid story begins. David had given up fighting. The mighty men were fighting on his behalf. He comes out in the evening, and he's walking around the rooftops, and he spies this gorgeous thing from the distance. And it's Bathsheba. And she is really gorgeous. And she's purifying herself. She's going through religious things, funny enough. And he spies her and wants her, and he sends a messenger, and he gets her. and they have sex together, and of course she becomes pregnant. Now, this is the wife of one of his most faithful friends. So you get the betrayal here? This is a pretty horrible thing going on here. And so David doesn't know what to do. So what do you do in a situation like that? Suddenly, you know, you're uncovered. Your adulterous act has been uncovered by a pregnancy. And so he wants to cover up. That's what we normally do. We want to cover up. And his first covering is a very simple plan. I'll tell you what, I'll get Uriah back home under the guise that I can hear what's going on because I'm really interested in what's going on the front line. We'll get Uriah back from the front line. He can tell us what's going on. And then Uriah will obviously go home, sleep with his wife, and Bob's your uncle. Or David will be your uncle anyway, of the kid. And that's what's going to happen. And so it's a great plan. And Uriah comes back, but he's so noble. He's such a noble bloke that he says, no, while the others are fighting, I'm not going to sleep with my wife. I'm going to sleep on a mat away from my wife. So David, you know, adjusts plan one, cover up, and gets Uriah drunk. That's about to do it, isn't it? So he gets Uriah, one of his faithful men, drunk, and then hopefully, you know, Uriah will go back to his wife, won't quite know what he's doing, won't actually remember the event, but it doesn't matter. And that doesn't work because he's so noble. Even when he's drunk, he actually won't go back to his wife because his mates are fighting. Why should he have comfort? So cover-up plan 1A doesn't work. Cover-up plan 1B doesn't work. Cover-up plan 2, he's getting worse and worse. Murder. Murder is what we need. And so he orders the commander-in-chief, Joab, to engineer things to put Uriah on the first front line, and then the men will retreat and Uriah will get killed, and that's exactly what happens. Now, do you see how hard-hearted David becomes? How his laziness, how his commitment to himself and comfort, not to the kingdom, actually turns into horrific, premeditated murder of one of his mighty men, one of the best friends. Now, what's he thinking? Now, you could go through this. He's broken at least three of the Ten Commandments. But there's one commandment he mustn't break. It's the 11th, which is, thou shalt not get found out. And that's really very important. And if he cannot get found out, it'll soon be over. It'll be a past life. Nasty thing to think about, but I won't think about it that much. I can put it in the past. It'll be a shadowy memory of someone else, really, back then. And another age. But here's the problem, and this is what I want you to hear. Human beings are not made like that. We're just not made like that. We're not made to hide from the past. The past is what makes you in the present. And unless that past is absolutely properly dealt with, you'll become the past story. And that's what's going on here. He slept with Bathsheba in the past, but that action was turning him into a murderer in the now. That's what it does. And here's my first point. Now, can I just say, right up front, don't walk out on this sermon. You might see yourself in the first point, but if you miss the last, you're going to miss everything. Here's the first thing. A fundamental mistake about ourselves. Cover up. Cover up. It's a fundamental mistake about ourselves. Cover up. It doesn't work. Cover up doesn't work. David had made a fundamental mistake about the human makeup. And actually, it's his biggest mistake. It's bigger than his crime of adultery. It's bigger than his crime of deceit. And it's bigger than his crime of murder of an innocent person. And I want to say that this has become a modern problem. Because you're not allowed to talk about guilt, because it's become sort of erased by our educators and our therapists, that actually it becomes a fundamental problem that ruins us. Words like sin and guilt are now out of our vocabulary. It's only for the loonies, the sort of religious right or the nuts that talk about this. But when you try to contain sin to the past in that sort of easy way of dealing with it, trying to put it in the past, and I haven't been, the law courts haven't caught up with me, so I haven't done anything wrong there. I haven't been involved in a public scandal and exposed. And David was managing his hypocrisy because it seemed that he was doing his job even when he was in this hypocritical state of adultery and murder and deceit. You might still be going to church and doing all the outward things and praying and reading your Bible as if it never happened. But the problem is you can't cover up with that hypocrisy and just getting on with life. The past catches up with you. It's a skeleton in the cupboard. We use terms like that. It's a stinking corpse, and the smell keeps leaking out of the cupboard. You can't cover your guilt like that. And the educators and the therapists and the talk show hosts, they're all working very hard to get rid of words like sin and guilt. But it really hasn't worked. And you just have to look around at our culture to see the modern problem of guilt. Guilt is like an iceberg. You know, they say an iceberg, is it something like, you know, only a third of the iceberg, I think it's something like that, or maybe less, it sticks out of the water. But there are two-thirds, most of the bulk is under the water, hidden down. And I want to say this, and I say this carefully, and I know that there are other reasons for these things, but nevertheless, much of what we call depression and boredom and anxiety and anger, those words that we use, if you go beneath the surface of your anger and your boredom and your anxiety and your depression, you'll find a whole iceberg, most of the problem, with a guilty conscience. Underneath, hidden away. One of the most common problems, I think, today is the problem that we're not allowed to talk about. It's the problem of guilt. Very often, something we've done in the past, in the distant past. We might have even done it under the sort of abuse of other people in our lives. Yes, I'm not saying that other people aren't culpable for these things. But nevertheless, something that we've done that we haven't owned up to, that we try to cover up, troubles us, breaks us, ruins us. There's a restless feeling. There's an unsettled feeling. There's no peace in the heart. There's an anxiety, a rush of the heart. There's a sense of shame, a sense of dirtiness, a sense of the haunting stink of a dead body in our lives, hidden in the cupboard. And it's here we tried to cover up, and that's a fundamental problem. Sometimes we try to make excuses for our life. Freud, who is a fraud, Freud taught us to blame our parents. It's my parents' fault. Marx told us to blame the capitalist system. And there may be some truth in those things. We now blame our hormones, or our upbringing, or our lack of education. But look, you see this even in a child, don't you? That one of the first things a child knows how to do is to shift the blame, isn't it? It's not my fault, to make excuses. Isn't that right? You've only got to have a child for just a year or something before, I didn't do it, you know, when there's chocolate all over their face and the chocolate cake has been eaten and their fingers are full of chocolate. Who ate the cake? Not me! And we constantly do that. We make excuses, or the dog ate it, or something happened. We learn to make excuses and to cover up. It's one of the fundamental things about the human nature. I love a definition of this excuse. I read this definition many years ago. An excuse is like a sausage, and immediately got my attention. An excuse is like a sausage. It's a skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. There's always a skin of a reason. There's always something true in the excuse, yes, but nevertheless, it's really stuffed with a lie. If only Uriah, David is thinking, slept with his wife. Why didn't he do that? He's to blame. If he slept with his wife, this problem would have gone away. I tried to organize it. You foolish man. Why are you so committed to the king and to the kingdom? And I'm the king. I mean, I would look terrible if they find out about my adultery, wouldn't I? And anyway, look, listen. Uriah was one of my mighty men. He was prepared to die for me anyway. So I'm only sort of, you know, putting him to the test without asking him killing him. But I think if I asked him, he would have said, yeah, okay, well, kill me. We try to make excuses. That's one way of covering up. Instead of coming out in the open, we make excuses for our sin. Why we gossip, why we lie. It's just excuses. But here's another one. Sometimes we go into what is called repression. Now, this is one of the most dangerous cover-ups of all. Repression. In other words, we try to pretend we haven't done something. It's like aftershave when you're sweaty and stinky. You're putting on perfume to cover up the stink. It doesn't quite work. I mean, they're talking about the 1976 sort of heat wave and comparing it with the heat wave now. I lived in 1976. In those days, you didn't have showers. No one had showers, not working class people. We never had showers. You had baths. And then you weren't allowed a bath in 1976. Now, what was I, 18, 19? I was a young bloke. I was after the ladies and we didn't have a bath. Well, they didn't have baths either. We used to have this stuff that I didn't realize was still around. It was sort of a talcum powder you put into your hair to suck up the grease. It's disgusting. So you didn't shower or wash your hair. You put talcum powder in. I had long hair in those days. It got greasy. I was into sort of heavy music, so you were meant to have it a bit greasy. And then you put talcum powder in to suck up the grease, and all it did is clog it up. And I was talking to some of the girls on Revive, and they say, yeah, we didn't shower, we put talcum powder in their hair. And you could see it was all lumps and clogged up lumps of grease. It's disgusting. There's my rebuke, by the way. This is what we do in repression. We try to cover up. We try to make a sweet perfume. We try to repress the guilt. And in the end, and psychiatrists and psychologists tell us this, and they know this, that festering guilt breaks out in different ways in our lives. Sometimes it seems totally unrelated to the iceberg underneath. So it can rise up, get this, in an inferiority complex. This is the person that's always feeling inferior. Now, why are they feeling inferior? If you follow the inferiority down, it's to festering guilt that's never been confessed and covered up. This is how it goes. Because it's funny, because inferiority complex sounds like these people are over guilty, doesn't it? But this is how it often works. When you dig a little deeper, people are always going on about how rubbish they are and what a disaster they are in whatever area of life, this inferiority complex. Why? To cover up the real ugly sin. Because when people talk like that, we can't help putting our arm around that person and saying, "There, there, we're all bad. There, there, you're really nice. Oh, you're lovely." That's what repression does. It can come out in an inferiority complex in all kinds of ways so that we confess how bad we are, and there's a sense that it's better to have a general feeling of feeling bad about ourselves, with people then saying, no, you're not that bad, rather than own up to the real sin that's festering underneath. We're strange, aren't we, as humans? But do you know this in your own life? I do. I'm quite happy to say, oh, I'm terrible at this, I'm terrible, I'm rubbish at this, rubbish, rather than deal with the actual problem. Because I always get sympathy, oh, you're not that bad. Actually, not from the staff team, it's usually, yeah, you're rubbish, that sort of stuff. Well, we're strange creatures. Or, repression can come up and rise up in our lives in a perfectionism. See, we accept perfectionism and we often think that it's a good thing. We quite like it. You know when people say, oh, I'm a perfectionist, they actually quite like it when you're saying that, but you should say to them, you need to sit down and repent of that. Perfectionists or workaholics. If you're a workaholic or a perfectionist, I guess we could trace it down to some hiding of guilt underneath. Always cleaning. Faultless, trying to prove themselves faultless in their job, in their work, in their cleaning of their house. So like Lady Macbeth, always washing their hands to try to cover up the blood on the hands. Working like mad to prove themselves that they're brilliant in this area, they can achieve in this area, rather than admitting the failures deep down inside. Or another way is we party hard. We turn the music up. We haven't got a care in the world. I don't care about anything. Yeah? I walk down the street. Yeah, walk. Or we drink hard to silence the inner voice of guilt. So hard. Work hard, drink hard to cover up the guilt. Or we go into religion. Self-righteousness, to prove myself better than other people because it makes me feel good to be religious because I'm not like those dirty people there. And I cover up the real guilt I have before a living God in my religious self-righteousness. You know all that, don't you? I think I can point out all of those things in my life. And it seems David suffered the consequences of this repression. Look at that little phrase in verse 8. Do you see it in Psalm 51? That little phrase in verse 8, it's extraordinary. It says this, the bones you have crushed. Do you see that? Inside, he's crushed. Outside, he's giving the hypocritical lie that he's still king, he's still in control of himself, he's still... But he's crushed. And the consequences of his guilt, unconfessed, covered up, are crushing him and ruining his life. Repression needs to give way to confession. And that's what happened to David. So there's my first point. A fundamental mistake in life is cover up. Come out of the covering, come out of hiding. And here's the second point. A faithful friend blows his cover. A faithful friend blows his cover. This is God dealing with David now in a very gracious way. This is the goodness of God coming and holding up the mirror to him. And it's not pleasant. When you see the scanner of the interior of your life and you see a tumor and a cancer there, I can't think that would be ever a pleasant thing to see. I can't think that would be pleasant. And when God holds up the mirror, this is not pleasant. This is why I really want you to stay in. This is not a pleasant thing. And perhaps already the mirror's come up to your life and it's just not pleasant. You want to look in the mirror and see a beauty there. But actually you look in the mirror and, oh my goodness, I'm reminded. Why is he reminding me of my sin? Let's get rid of the word guilt and sin from our vocabulary so we're never reminded of it. Let's repress it. Let's cover it up. But a faithful friend and a faithful God will show you the cancer within. Why? Because he's a surgeon to heal you. Because he wants to heal you. God, in his utter kindness, comes to this lawbreaker, David, to his hiding place and his covering up, and he pulls him out of hiding urgently so that he sees it. That is what God is about. And I want to encourage you in this. This will hurt. Things hurt. To come out of hiding hurts. I mean, just for the very reason that it's slightly embarrassing, isn't it? If you just take the embarrassment, let alone the proper guilt. I mean, you've been embarrassed. You've done embarrassing things in your life and then you've got found out. It's just flipping embarrassing, isn't it? Don't you think? You know, if I've lied and it's a flipping obvious lie before one that only loves the truth, it's just really embarrassing to come out and admit it. I think I'm going to run away, isn't it? Why do we run away? You know, we run away because we know it's just bad before a perfectly beautiful God. But I want to show you that God is happy with you coming out of hiding. This is what he's about. Just look at some of the verses in Psalm 51. Look at verse 2. Wash me. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it, to be washed by God. Wash me, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Don't just wash me on the outside, cleanse me. That's what God is about. Or look at verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop. We'll see what that means in a minute. And I will be clean. Wash me. And I will be whiter than snow. That's what God is about. Or look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have joy in your life? Instead of that anxiety and that hiding and that repression and all of the stuff that comes out to the surface, a joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Or look at verse 14. Deliver me, buy me back, ransom me, pay the price. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Deliver me from the bloodshed that I've done, O God. And you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. There'll be a singing when I know I've been delivered from blood guiltness. Or look at verse 1, the introduction to the entire song. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Don't run and hide from God. Come out of hiding and get washed and know joy of salvation. Because that's what God is about. And the way God does it is through a preacher, an irritating preacher. If you know the story, his name is Nathan. He's an irritating preacher. And he's a clever preacher, and I have no time to show you how clever he is. But he comes to David with a story that gets David really angry, a story about someone else. You see, because we know truth, we know it applies to other people. And then David, Nathaniel has got David seeing the horror of how these murder and adultery and that sort of stuff applies to someone else, and David's going, this is disgusting, who is this man, I'll kill him. Yeah, Nathaniel says, you're the man. you're the bloke. And David is exposed. And God does this out of his kindness. Because it's not until then he comes out of his cover-up. But when he does and sees the horror and the guilt of his blood guiltness, it's then he is rescued by the surgeon, by God, by the merciful one, the cleanser, the cleaner. So much so that when he knows this rescue, he can say in verse 13, look at it, then I will teach transgressors, other people. I'll teach them your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Then I can declare, look, I'm a sinner and he cleansed me. You can know the same washing machine as I have. So that leads me to my third point. A fundamental requirement in this cleansing is repentance. A fundamental requirement is repentance. Look at verse 4. This is a staggering verse. Let's have a think about it. Verse 4. Against you, he's talking to God. Against you, God. And you only have I sinned. Eh? What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? What about the people you've been hypocritical to? Now, David isn't saying that they're not hurt by his sin. But what he's got is God. That your sin is not just against Uriah killing him. It's not just against Bathsheba committing adultery with her. It's not just against the deceit and the lies and bringing even godly men into your little plans. It's not all of that. Actually, the big attack here, the sin behind all of those sins, the sin that led to those sins, is the big one. You didn't love God with all your heart and mind. You didn't follow God. You believed, David, in your comfort, you believed that you knew how to run your life better than God knew how to run your life. Let me try to illustrate it. Let's say tomorrow, if you lie tomorrow, you'll be in the money. You'll be perfectly all right for the rest of your life. You'll be in the money. If you lie, you'll be in the money. But if you don't lie on this occasion, you're going to be out of pocket. You're going to be in trouble money-wise. Now, God says don't lie. Now, in that situation, let's be honest with this. We all believe that lying is a bad thing until it comes to this moment, doesn't it? Everybody says, oh, I agree with God. Yeah, God, lying is bad. But now, at this moment, tomorrow, if you lie, you'll be in the money. And if you don't lie, you're going to be out of money. Now, it's there that you're tested to see whether you believe in God, isn't it? God says, don't lie. Yeah, but he doesn't understand. God says, don't lie. Yeah, but, I mean, I won't after this one because I'll be in the money. I'll be able to give to the church, for goodness sake. You know, and we'll be able to have some more missionaries to go out with the gospel of don't lie. And, so it's worth it, isn't it? Just this one little, God, you don't understand. God, okay, I get it. The general principle is really good, and I wish everybody would follow it. But on this moment, I know how to run my life better, and I don't want to be listening to you. You've got it wrong. I've got it right. I'm going to lie. Do you see? The big sin is not the lie. The sin is you don't believe God is a good God. You don't believe that God is for your good. You don't believe that God can work even in this difficult situation. The big sin is not that you broke a law, but you didn't care about the lawmaker. You don't love him. That's the big sin. That's the big sin. And actually, you can see that in the difference between remorse and repentance. Someone who is remorseful says something like this, if you're David, oh, how could I have done that to my best friend? Oh, how could I have just in a moment seen this gorgeous woman and, had sex with her? Oh, how could I have, if only I hadn't have done that, and it's gone public, and if only, it's so embarrassing. That's remorse, but repentance sees not only have I done bad things to my friends and to people, and my blood guiltness is clearly there, but actually the big sin is I didn't believe God. And repentance sees sin. I see the sin behind the sins. That I was out of relationship with God. That I didn't think he was a good God. And listen, When you start to repent, and you know someone who is for this reason, when you start to repent, you start to see, oh, God was a good God. If only I'd followed God's ways, I wouldn't have done that. Oh, God's ways are good. And when you start to see that your sin is a matter of how you treat God, then you start seeing that God was a good God. It would have been better to follow his ways because he's good. And when you start to see that, you start to see that this good God is the God that has mercy on sinners. He's so good. He's so big. He's so vastly forgiving that even my murder can be forgiven. Do you see that? And so repentance is what is needed. And repentance is saying, my sin is against you. Against you. And that leads me to my fourth thing. A faithful God has mercy. Hey, I'm going to finish in a minute. I just so long for you to see this. Can I read verses 7 to 10? Just have a look. Listen to what he says. Cleanse me with hyssop. Now, hyssop is a herb, and it was used in the temple. It's like a bushy thing. And they would dip it in the sacrificial blood of the lamb, and they would sprinkle it. So it's a picture. It's poetry when you say just hyssop. It's shortcut. It means that I'm sprinkled in the innocent one that's died for me. My sin is not just come out of hiding. It's now been covered by the blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb. That God hasn't just said, come out of hiding, and then he just says, okay, well, we'll let it off. Because God can't do that. No, 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 no. God said, your sin is so bad that an innocent one will have to die in your place to cover, to pay the price, to cover your sin. And that's what they did with the lamb. The lamb was seen to be the innocent one. And I was the guilty one. And I would put my hands as the guilty one on the lamb. In fact, I'd lean my whole weight on the lamb because the lamb is taking my weight, my sin. And whereas I should die and I should be rejected from God because of my sin, the lamb dies and its blood flows and I'm covered by its life and it takes my death. And all of that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says this in verse 7, he's looking forward to Jesus. Look, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Can I just tell you this? I really want you to hear this. Because whatever you've done, however blood guilty your hands are, there's another who shed his blood for you. If you are come out of hiding, your sin will not be repression anymore. It will be covered and dealt with, and therefore your past doesn't have to dictate what you are now, because something's happened in the past that can change you. The blood of Christ. You see that? Come out of hiding and I'll cover you. That's always been God's way. It's the story right from Adam and Eve, if you know that. So let me just carry on reading. Look, please let this rub in. God is wanting you to hear this so that you'll come out of hiding. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Before I was a Christian, I used to feel quite guilty about lots of things I did. I'd do them, but then I'd feel guilty. And one of the things I would try to do, because we never had showers, as I say, was to have a bath. I would sometimes, or actually quite regularly, have a bath to sort of try and wash myself from the sin. It's just nonsense. There's only one bath can do that, and that is what Jesus has done for you. But the picture is there. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Have you been washed by God? God washing you. I'm not talking about being religious. All the sacrifices that you can do will mean nothing. But it's what Jesus has done, and you're washed, you're clean. Oh, I've got to get through this. I'm still on verse 7. Verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. There is now a change. Those crushed bones of repression and cover-up, they've come out. They can be real. You can start to grow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Cleanse me. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You'll become a steadfast person, not dictated by the past anymore, not broken by trying to cover up. You've come out of hiding. You have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you have a new heart. Create in me a pure heart. What a beautiful prayer that is. I want to encourage you to pray that prayer. Cleanse me with the blood of Christ. Create in me a pure heart, and then my bones will start growing properly. I'll start being able to grow. Put a willing spirit in me. You see, this is a beautiful sentence that he says towards the end. Look at verse 17. My sacrifices, O God, is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. God will not despise you if you come out of your hiding. He won't point the finger and laugh and say, look at you. Naked and stupid. God doesn't do that. I remember when I used to work with the down and outs, and I got to know a bloke called James really well. He was a down and out, and got to know him well, and I became quite close to him, and he to me. And on several occasions, we had a shower put in for the down and outs when I worked in London, and he came and he had got so drunk he had pooed himself. He absolutely stank. And I remember just having to take all his clothes off, the indignity of this man who was way older than me, having a young 20-year-old bloke take his clothes off and put him in the shower and shower his bottom. Wasn't laughable. I didn't point and laugh. I didn't make a joke about it. It was sad. But he was clean at the end with new clothes. God doesn't laugh and point and say, oh, look at you. God says, I'll wash you. Come on, let me just wash you all around. Let's get the soap in those bits. Let's make you smell nice. Oh, yeah, you're filthy, but come, I'm not going to point, I'm not going to laugh. Just come out of hiding in all your filth, with all of the shit all around you. Let me clean you, let me cleanse you, let me wash you, let me perfume you, let me now put new clothes on you. That is actually what God does. He's happy to get his hands dirty in your life. He's happy with the gross, disgusting things that you've done. He's happy with that. Because God is a cleaner and a cleanser and a lover and a watcher. Do you know that? Have you known God get dirty with your muck? Have you seen what he did on the cross for you? This is our God. It's beautiful. And if you've got a contrite and a broken heart and you come out of hiding, he's not going to point and laugh at you. He's going to wash you. He'll cleanse you. And I want to encourage you to come to that God. Have you? And those of us that are Christians, and we've got weary with these truths, and we've got a little uncommitted about telling this story out to a lost world, do we know how cleansed we are by Christ? Doesn't that make us want to say to transgressors, come? Doesn't it? We're going to hear a song, and the band kindly have learnt this, to sing to us. And I'm going to ask you to respond to the Lord Jesus as we hear this song sung. It's based on Psalm 51. Look at the words and turn them into your prayer. I am a sinner, your blameless Lord. My sins against you cannot be ignored. They will be punished. I know they must. Your law demands it, for you are just. And then it will show us. Jesus, cleanse us. Why not use this as a prayer? That's a great start to your prayer, isn't it? Let's hear this and respond.